Well, the year was 1912. That's the year that the Titanic, this great vessel, set sail with over 3,000 people on it. It was a massive ship designed to bear up hostile waters, built for the seas. But it did not escape the iceberg. Damage was done as it scratched the iceberg in the ocean, and the iceberg placed about a 300-foot-long gouge in that particular vessel, causing one of the most catastrophic accidents to the loss of over 1,500 lives. But I'm actually thinking more about what the legends say about the Titanic. It says that the Titanic suffered under the weight of human pride because those who designed it thought they had built an invisible ship. You know, Jesus said that in Noah's day, society lived with no regard for God. They were caught up into the cares of this world. Maybe they too lived with a sense of invincibility, ignoring the warning signs, ignoring as Noah is building the ark, living with the cares of this world consuming them, the deceitfulness of riches deceiving them, and the boastful pride of life. As you recall, in the earlier part of Genesis chapter 6, leading up to the flood, that moral sin and violence were rampant. And it was God himself who was determined to judge. He was determined to judge. But in God's grace, he was not without an earthly representative. Scripture reminds us that it was God's grace that found Noah, called him and established him in righteousness, in God's righteousness. And upon God's grace and salvation, Noah lived an obedient life to God. And so last week we did look at Noah, the righteous and blameless man, and recognizing that his righteousness was not inherent, it was imputed to him by God alone, but also that he was a blameless man in verse 9 of Genesis 6, and he walked with God. But in contrast to Noah's life of uprightness, society was corrupt. In verse 11 of Genesis 6, society was violent. It says, all flesh, man and animal, filled with violence. And God would address the violence. You do note that in the earlier part of Genesis 6 that here's the first instance of radical depravity, that the wickedness of man on the earth was great, great morally and also relationally toward each other and also in the area of intimacy. It was perverted. It is one of the great signs that when God judges a nation or a people, when the morality of a nation or people reaches a point where God has to respond, he will judge. And we find that to be part of the reasoning here in Genesis chapter 6. That is true in our world today. Our society is morally corrupt in their sin. In fact, sin sells on the bookshelves. Sin sells in the theaters. Sin is marketed. It is packaged, it is advertised, it is shipped, and it is delivered. Sin sells in our society just as it has for centuries. And it is so easy to sell immorality as opposed to purity and holiness as it has been since the fall of man. But whatever the world thinks of sin and of God, because you and I are here this evening, we're called to think differently. We're called to always renew our mind concerning who God is, to refresh our thoughts, to intensify them, to mature them, to be challenged by them. and to come to a consensus and a wholehearted agreement day by day, week by week, reading by reading, preaching by preaching, that God hates sin with the same zeal as he loves righteousness. God's hatred for sin is with the same zeal as his love is for righteousness. They are polar opposites. God does not love righteousness and is somewhat tolerant of sin. God loves righteousness and he's eternally, infinitely intolerant of sin. As his love is for righteousness, his hatred is just the same. For God loves and hates with absolute perfection and completion. And so we need to think about that. As a people, we need to think about moral and ethical responsibility before God, because God is serious about these grievances, and it matters to him. In fact, it matters as we're in this sinful world and a society. You may say, well, the world is doing what they're doing, and they're passing the laws that it has nothing to do with me, but it has something to do with us because of our relationship to God. It matters. It matters because it is an offense to God. It matters because God hates it. Does it matter that they are endorsing forms of abortion, every form of abortion? It matters because it matters to God. Life is in God's hand. He's sovereign over it. So we're not just passive concerning it. There is something gravely wrong with our society that thinks it is okay. It matters to God. Well, beloved, as you look at this text, you're realizing, and you should realize, that God takes sin seriously. And the violence in society would be addressed because God is a judge and he is a God of justice. But one of the marvels and the blessings here, even in this text, is that God is a God of grace. He's a gracious God. He's a God who is compassionate. And you find that to be true because it was grace that found Noah. Noah was not selected from the group because he was better. Noah was selected from the group because God selected him. God called him out, and God granted him this great gift of grace. And in response to God's gift of grace, Noah lived an obedient life. Now, there's always the thought or the argument that Noah's obedience was important to fulfilling what God wanted done. That Noah had to obey in order for the ark to be built and for everything to be taken care of. Beloved, if Noah was not going to do it, then God would have called Boaz. It would just be another name, another person who would obey God. Now, it is important, obedience is important. But when God calls us to salvation, he calls us, and it is also a call to a life of obedience. Obedience is the natural expectation that flows out of a heart that has been granted grace, that's been given this gift of grace. There's no such thing in the scriptures of a passivity of obedience with the abundance of grace. It just doesn't fit. Because those who have found God's grace to be rich find it to be rich, and also they are motivated and encouraged toward obedience. So Noah obeyed God because of God's grace. Noah's obedience was an outflow of God's grace to him. Was it important that Noah build the ark and obey God? Yes, but it is expected. It's a great work of God's grace. It is expected because not only comes God's grace in salvation, but also the grace to obey God. They come together. They're bound in his grace. The salvation and a life of obedience. When you think about Noah, and Noah's life, his uprightness, it says in verse 9, his blamelessness in his generation, he walked with God. This will also serve as a basis, not for us, but only, not only for us, but when you think about the nation of Israel. This will serve as a basis for them. See, a man was found favor in God's eyes. God's grace has met him. And then see a man who responds to God's grace to him. This will be an example for the people of God to see. But also what is an example to the people of God is God's judgment. That God is not bashful in punishing sin. That we as a people cannot have fellowship with a sin and expect to have fellowship with God. That there must be a separation of. As God told his people to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And so here, beloved, is God's grace, but also God's judgment. Well, now, as we turn our attention to verse 6 of Genesis, chapter 7, that is where we'll be picking up verse 6 of Genesis 7. For our immediate reflection, I want you to consider this, that we're looking at the God who judges sin. And the God who judges sin is the God who gives grace. God who judges sin is the God who gives grace. The God who judges sin is the God who gives grace. And as we look through this, there are still principles and lessons we can learn about the character of Noah. But there's, in a sense, this section really centers in on God. In fact, very center of this particular narrative is most likely verse 1 of chapter 8, where God remembered Noah. That God remembered Noah. But as we work through this, see Noah's obedience to God as something to emulate. Noah's response to God's commands. Because a man who is established in God's righteousness as a justified man, Noah lived as a righteous man, walking with God and obeying God's command. Now, what this section is not teaching us, Noah is not teaching us that there is nothing too big for us to build. It's not the lesson we find from this section. This is not that Noah built a large barge with no prior experience, and that if we just believe we can do the same, that if we trust God as Noah did, there's nothing that we cannot do. Rather, what you find is that what Noah did and accomplished was within the will of God. And yes, it is true that you can do anything, anything that is in the will of God for you. Anything that is in the will of God for you can be accomplished because God makes the provision materially and also spiritually for us to accomplish it. But this is not a success story. If you want to be rich, you want to be successful, obey God, and you can accomplish amazing things. No, this is all within the will of God. And the context is God who judges is the God who shows grace to those who do not deserve it. Well, Genesis 7, verse 6 to verse 19 of chapter 8 this evening. That is our goal. I will just have some very simple outlines for us to follow through as we look at this. For example, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 7, you see in this section what stands out is that God commands. God commands. Notwithstanding, you do have Noah's obedience to God's command. But there is in this section also God commanding, God speaking, and Noah responding to God's command. At the very beginning, it gives us a timeline in verse 6 that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two male and female went into the ark with Noah. And notice here, Noah is responding to what God commanded him. He faithfully fulfilled God's command. And this, in this point, ends the repetition of Noah obeying whatever God said Noah did. It comes close to an end, actually. It ends in verse 16, because he went in as God commanded him. And in this particular section, God is commanding Noah. Noah is responding, and he's doing so in obedience. Well, it continues here, beloved, for God is going to fulfill his promises. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son went with them, entered the ark. It says, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark, and notice the one who's covering them, the one who leads them, in this case, the representative, the earthly representative, in verse 15, it is Noah. They went in with Noah, two into of all flesh, in which there was a breath of life, and those that entered, male and female, and all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. So you hear, you have an establishing of a time frame surrounding Noah's life. So there's the accuracy here in this section. But here God commands, Noah fulfills the command. But notice here in God's judgment that God completes in verses 17 through 24, that God completes what he says that he would do. It says the flood continued 40 days. On the earth, the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters, it says, prevailed. And this will be mentioned often in verses 17 through 20, this repetition of the water prevailing, the water taking over. The water prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. In fact, in verse 19, it says the earth prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Verse 19, it prevails again. The water prevailed over the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. So what you have here in this section, that the waters prevailing about 22 to 25 feet above the mountains. And here God is sustaining the ark. It is not the ark that Noah built that sustains him only. It is God using the ark, but God sustains him in this overcoming and overwhelming flood of water. So in this instant, there is Noah to wait this one out. Everyone outside of the ark will not be saved. They will not be saved because this flood is catastrophic. This is catastrophic. But here, beloved, God completes what he said he would do. All flesh perishing will perish. All flesh to be blotted out will be blotted out. Because in verse 21, it says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. So the judgment here was thorough. It was complete. Because God said he would blot them out, and he did blot them out. Verse 22 is a reiteration. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. So here, beloved, you find that God completed what he said he would do. His judgments are not to be taken lightly. God's judgments are not to be taken lightly. Israel, for example, the nation of Israel would have had this history to work with, to remember, to recite before they became a history of their own. And it is that God has never kept His holiness a secret and His detestation for sin a secret. And if anyone, you and I, were to contend with it, if we're resentful toward it, God will always be God and will always respond to sin. He will always respond to it. That is fitting to His character, that God will always judge. And in keeping with what God has said, beginning with chapter 6 of Genesis, in verse 23 of chapter 7, it's not the rain. It is God using the rain. And Moses says, He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So, beloved, take this to heart. This event was not a coincidence. God brought about the flood to do exactly what He determined it would do. And verse 23 is not to be ignored, because it is very clear that the word blotted is applied twice. He blotted them. They were blotted out. It certainly does stand in contrast to Noah. They were preserved. But beloved, this presents to us a crucial insight about God, that the end of the ungodly is certain, as is the destination of the righteous. That the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the psalmist says in Psalm 1, but the way of the ungodly will perish. We're not all on the same vessel or different vessels going in various directions. We'll end up at the same destination. We're not. We're not on this large ship called earth going in different courses. We'll all end up in the same eternal destination. There is a fate, there is an end for the ungodly, but there is also a place for the righteous. And when God separates the righteous from the ungodly, in judgment, it will be final. And here's where we are able to gain insights and see a picture of what the future judgment will be. In fact, the Apostle Peter will make reference to it. This is a prelude to the future judgment. This is how God will make a distinction. But at that time, the distinction that God will make in judgment will be a final distinction. We will no longer be able to read no and says, well, we need to learn from this. It will be too late. It will be too late. As it was for so many of the masses here in Noah's time. You say, well, this is so hard. Listen to Scripture, and then it is God. And He's sovereign. And until He saves us, we really can't stand Him. We hate Him. We despise Him. And then when He saves us, we still have a hard time with Him, because of our own proclivity towards sin and His absolute perfection. See, we're reading this text, and absolute perfection is informing us. Absolute perfection is telling us this is how we respond. And in our imperfection, in our sins, we don't see it as we ought. That's why the Holy Spirit must illuminate us to say that this was just. And had I been alive in that day, it would have been just and right for me to perish, because I too am a sinner. Here's something else to think about this text. That the one who controls the very destiny of mankind in this life and the life to come is God. That is the one we ought to fear. We know the fear of man brings a snare. We ought not to be thinking about the fear of man, but we do. We ought to be more thoughtful about the fear of God. That God controls the destiny of all mankind. For that reason, when you look at the judgment here in Genesis and Noah being preserved, it is very clear. Verse 23 saying only Noah was left is patently clear to us. This is God. This is God who preserved him. As God blotted out those who faced his wrath and judgment, he is the one who preserved Noah. That is the impression you also find in this text. So God controls the outcome, the end, the destiny of the righteous and the unrighteous. And God has every right to do so. But it is here that God is the one who protects and keeps Noah and his family in his grace. What about our judge? Shall not our judge, the just judge, do right? This flood just seemed to come out of nowhere. Yeah, but there's a period of at least 100 years of Noah being told by God to build the ark, and Noah building the ark, that the warnings were there. There is not a person in this world who was not warned. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 said, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. There was time to repent. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Noah's life and his message in building the ark were ready and available. And so God was patient. He was patient then, and he's patient now. But there comes a time when God will act, and he will act in judgment, and there will be no escape. There will be no escape. Right now, we know that there's a way. There's hope for those who are hearing the word of God, the gospel of the message preached, that the safety, the true ark for us is Jesus Christ. And he's the one that we call everyone to come to him, find mercy, forgiveness, find shelter, find grace in Christ. That is our appeal. Because God will judge everyone, and he will do so rightly for those who live outside of the ark and safety that is found in Christ. Now think about God's patience for those of us who have been around post the resurrection. For the last 2,000 years, society has been around after the resurrection. To know that the sacrifice of the Son of God was clearly put on display. There's one thing to prophesy about his coming. There's another thing to validate that he has come. And that the evidence of scriptures, you have the eyewitnesses who have seen it. You have the very signs and wonders that Christ performed while he was on earth. You have evidence of his sacrifice. You have the collection and the preservation of the sacred texts of scripture, either speaking about him or pointing to him. What we have now is significantly greater, exponentially greater than what they had in Noah's day. For Noah, as a herald of righteousness, was not greater than the Son of Righteousness. And here is the Son of Righteousness standing before us according to his word, saying that I am the one. Come to me. Trust in me. Depend upon me, turn from your sin, and trust in my work for you. And that is what the Savior is saying. For I am the one in whom you trust, and you will never face God's final and eternal judgment. So right now, there is escape. So the just judge has always done right. He's always been just, always kind and merciful. But the day will come when he will complete and fulfill his plan to judge all of mankind once again. But I love that our God is not just a God who judges, but notice what happens here. We find grace now once again, beginning with the first verse of Genesis 8, that God remembered. That is a glorious statement. In the midst of all that happened, the water prevailing, it says, but God remembered. We do know that this is not a spiritual amnesia. Our God does not forget. What you have here is you have this concept of God's faithfulness and his love for Noah. And in his love, he's preparing to intervene for Noah at the right time. So the picture is that God is now prepared in love to respond and intervene on Noah's behalf. This is God's remembering. It is God's way of acting according to his grace to fulfill what he was committed to do. That his full work of saving Noah is not complete, but he will complete it. We also have what is quite interesting here is, even in verse 1 it says, this is how God began his work of remembering and acting on behalf of Noah. He made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. And the same word for wind is what you have in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The word ruah in the Hebrew is the same word for wind and spirit. And so this probably takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, maybe indicating that there's a new start, a fresh start. It is certainly not as new as Genesis 1 was because you still have the issue of sin. But God is making a fresh start through Noah and his family. And he begins now his work by making and causing the water to subside. This is all God's great grace toward Noah. So he removes the water, he restrains the rain. This is God's doing. And it says in verse 3, the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 50 days, the water had abated. Verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And of course, you know that the search continues for the ark. I will not be doing an exposition on finding the ark. If the ark has been found, Ararat is somewhere in eastern Kentucky, more specific in the area of Armenia. But for the sake of time and argument, we obviously don't know exactly where it is, and we will be searching for the ark and Noah's body until Christ comes, most likely. But the reality is that if the ark is found, can you imagine the idolatry? Or if Noah is found, can you imagine how the old covenanters will do with it? I know there's a specific reason why God tucks certain things away, why he does so. Of course, there has been some recent revealings that in this search for it that they have found it. But I do know this. I am not certain they have found it, but I do know that is what the scripture says about where the ark was placed. And I rest on that. Verse 5, the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So you have here a total of approximately 7 months has gone by since the flood. Imagine being cooped up in this large barge with all of these animals that are not quite trained to sleep at the times you would sleep and awake at the times you would wake. Imagine that there are not enough restrooms to go around. And you all of a sudden, you became a carpenter who is now a zookeeper. All of this is taking place. Notice the patience of Noah, but also the providence of God. The patience of Noah and the providence of God, because Noah sending out the raven and the doves, it is his patience, yes, but it's also God's providence in using these animals in his act of remembering Noah. But Noah would not leave the ark based on external evidence. He will not leave the ark based on external proof. He will leave the ark on God's command. He will do so on God's command. But of course, he goes through the process in verse 6. He sent out a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Some believe that this going to and fro means that the raven didn't exactly come back to the ark, but it restlessly and needlessly began to fly until it found the opportunity to seize upon the carcasses that it was waiting for. That is possible. It's possible that the raven did come back, but from the text, it seems as if the raven did not return. But the dove did. In verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So she put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Notice in verse 13, in the 601st year, this continues to mark the timeline. So you have specific events that are unique to Genesis that helps us see that this is a trustworthy and true account, that these are real events, real time, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. The waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Then he says, in the second month, in verse 14, on the 20th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And here it is. He's waited all of this time. He's gone through the whole process, but he waits for God. And that is another highlight that I want to present to you. It is God who calls him here. God calls. It says that God said to Noah, go out from the ark. You and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. So Noah waits for God's word. He waits for God's call. Verse 17, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Here, beloved, God calls, God remembers, God completes, and God commands. For our conclusion, I just wanted us to meditate just for a moment, because it has been, I think, a common practice for a few people, for a few who want to marry a science with a special revelation, which we know was not a marriage that God has ordained, by using research that is always changing to try to come to terms with the history of events. And this particular account has been occasion for much criticism, unnecessarily, but from fallen people. But we're called to trust what God says here in his word. Think about this, as Noah trusted God. Does this not have to do with what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say Because can you imagine when God is telling Noah to assemble this large vessel, this huge floating box they believe it might have been? Make yourself one of these, Noah, that has never been made to that size in the ancient times. And trust me, it's a matter, I believe, of what God really said. That we are willing to believe that God's revealed word is true. That what he spoke to Noah was true. What is speaking to us through his word in Noah's experience is true. So therefore, we have to conclude from this text of scripture the essential importance of this account. And that the flood, as a real event, it is a picture and symbol of many things. And one of them is illustrated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is it not? Jesus used that as an illustration, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, as he was referencing to the last times. And it is very clear that our Lord and Savior believed that this was true because it sends a picture and it reminds us of that judgment in the past and what was happening even in that time, so too it will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 36 of Matthew 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And notice this. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Jesus said, therefore stay awake, for you do not know at what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house, would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So our Savior portrays the attitude of those in Noah's time. And it's so striking that they were unaware until it came. Unaware until it came. Well, the Apostle Peter parallels the judgment in Noah's time with the final judgment. So as we're thinking about the trustworthiness of Noah, it is a picture of judgment. It is a picture of salvation, and all of which we see the scriptures use to some extent. Well, that particular aspect of the final days is seen in 2 Peter, the third chapter. Apostle Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that first of all, that scoffers came in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so the Apostle Peter is referring to the flood. Verse 7, but by the same word, The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So there's a future. At God's word, it will happen, being kept until the day of judgment. And notice this, and destruction of the ungodly. The day of judgment, the purging of this earth in preparation for the new creation also involves God's judgment on the ungodly, those who refuse to turn to Christ. But here's our exhortation in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, and here Peter adopts the very thoughts and words of our Savior, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it, it will be exposed. But notice what he says to the believers, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now think about that as we're looking in Genesis. That was characteristic of Noah. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, we know it's going to happen. Noah knew judgment was coming. He's saying, should we not tighten up, as it were, spiritually? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And this is our final exhortation. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do not want to sever your holy and righteous judgment from who you are. You are right to judge ungodly people. You are right to judge us, for we have sinned against you. But we're grateful that we cannot sever your grace, because you are a God of grace. And that is the grace that appeared and bringing salvation. This grace appeared in the very person, this epiphany in the very person of Jesus Christ. It's according to his sacrifice that we appeal to sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come, to run to the cross and find grace and mercy ready to meet them there, and a love that is relentless and eternal. We pray that for anyone who is captured and imprisoned, as we said this morning, in their sin, that God, you will release the chains, set them free so that they may be saved. For Noah represents a type of salvation, the ark, place of safety. Christ is the ark. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our eternal hope. Christ is our goal. Christ is our prize. Oh, may the name of the Savior be exalted. As we, Lord, look at the judgment that we all as sinners deserve. But Christ has come to set us free. And he's done it for so many of us. May that continue we know in your will, for those that we know who are yet in their sin, before, God, it's too late, because the day will come when you will judge them righteously, and there will be no hope for a second chance, because now is the time. In your name I pray. Amen.